Do you remember waiting for Christmas morning as a child? Did you have that anticipation? Maybe there was one particular Christmas. You had the anticipation of a particular gift that you just knew you were going to get that Christmas. Maybe you had a loved family member that you only saw once a year and you anticipated seeing them, or there was a special dish. It was only served at Christmas time that you loved. You had that longing, desire for some anticipated good thing. We never really grow out of that completely. You may not be as excited about Christmas morning because you did all the work and you bought all the presents, but we all anticipate something. And we have some great and good desires. And for many of us, we're still looking, saying, I can't wait until that happens someday. Maybe it's a desire to find a spouse. It may be a desire to be reconciled with a family member. It may be a desire to take a trip somewhere that you've always wanted to visit. But many people will have this deep longing for some good thing. And that's not just a modern or an American sentiment. We see that kind of longing throughout history. We go all the way back to ancient Israel, and we recognize the Israelites had a deep longing. Generation after generation of Israelites had a deep longing, hoping to see something fulfilled in their lifetime. If we go back to the Old Testament, we recognize the Old Testament record of Israel's history ends with the Israelites back in the land of Judea after decades of forced exile. And even though the Jews had returned to their land, they were still a subjugated people. They were not free. They were under the rule of the Persians. And then after the Old Testament closes, they fell under the rule of the Greeks and then the Romans. At the end of the Old Testament, 500 years had passed since the glory days of Kings David and Solomon. In the meantime, the city of Jerusalem had been sacked and nearly destroyed. The beautiful temple of Solomon had been destroyed. It had been rebuilt, but its replacement was a pitiful parody of the former glory. The kingdom of Israel was no more. All that remained was the province of Judea. And from the time that they were taken into captivity in 586 BC, the Jews longed for someone to restore to them their own kingdom. And the promises that God made to Judah before and during the captivity added to that longing. God made promises to Israel and Judah. His prophets announced that God would send a king to Israel who would usher in an unending kingdom and an unending age of Israeli prosperity. And this king would conquer all of Israel's enemies. He would rule the whole world from Jerusalem. This king would establish genuine peace around the globe. And through that king, all of the promises that God had made to Israel would be fulfilled. At the end of the Old Testament, so you get to the book of Malachi, Israel is still longing for the arrival of her king and Messiah. And the Old Testament, in fact, ends with more promises, but no Messiah. And it is in the midst of that deep cultural longing that the Gospel of Matthew opens. And it opens with an astonishing statement. Matthew announces the Messiah has come. The first words of this book are the book of the generation of Jesus the Messiah. the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, some of you have traced your family tree, and you may know that your great-grandparents immigrated from Ireland, or that your grandfather's grandfather was a Scottish horse thief who fled to America to escape the law, or that one of your distant ancestors was the king of North Wales. And you may have found all kinds of interesting tidbits about your family in studying out this genealogies. And there, for us, they are an interesting diversion. But they really are of little significance to American life. So, and we have no royal lineage that needs tracing or verifying. Your position at work and your position in the community really do not depend upon the name of your parents or grandparents. And we go to the Bible and we read these genealogies, and we're tempted to read them as if they're just these little diversions that were kind of a hobby for the Jewish people. And that is not the case. They are actually incredibly significant. And the one in Matthew is particularly important to all that Matthew is going to say. So these first 17 verses are laying a foundation for the rest of the book. And in this genealogy, Matthew is showing us that Jesus was qualified to fulfill God's promises to Israel. In this genealogy, Matthew shows that Jesus is a direct descendant of David and Abraham. Now, by that, he does prove that Jesus was a legitimate heir to the throne of David. But Matthew is concerned about more than that. By this genealogy, he does prove that Jesus is a biological descendant of Abraham. He is truly a Jew. But he is more than that. Matthew's greater concerns are theological and evangelistic, so that Matthew's genealogy shows Jesus is the promised Messiah. This genealogy is the first point in a carefully arranged argument in which Matthew is seeking to persuade his Jewish audience — that's who he wrote to first, was to Jewish readers — he is attempting to persuade them to follow Jesus. And this morning I'm going to consider two of the three most important names in this genealogy. And there are a lot of important names in here, but I'm not going to examine them all. I'm really just going to focus on two. So how did I determine or decide which of these two that I was going to focus on? And I didn't. Matthew did. Matthew tells us, both in the beginning, in the middle, and at the end of this family tree, who the really important names are. The first verse tells us this family tree is about Jesus and the ancestors of Jesus that Matthew wants us to notice are David and Abraham. Now, why did he select those two? Some of those reasons for that are probably very obvious to us. Abraham is the father of Israel. David was arguably the greatest king of Israel. Abraham walked and talked with God as few other men did. David was the beloved psalmist of Israel. Both these men contributed significantly to the nation of Israel and to Jewish identity, simply what it means to be a Jew. There are other reasons that also suggest themselves. These two men are the only ones in this list to enter into a covenant with God. Abraham and David are the only ones in this list to enter into a covenant regarding their offspring. And these two men are the only ones in this list to receive personally a covenant regarding the promised Messiah. So these two men entered into two separate covenants with God that were related to their own offspring and also related to the Messiah. And those two covenants, the one made to Abraham and the one made to David, are two of the most important covenants in the Bible. And both of those covenants find their fulfillment in Jesus. Now, when I say covenant, I mean more than a promise. In the Bible, when it uses that term covenant, it means more than a promise. They are legal treaties in which two parties enter into an agreement with one another. You can think of them somewhat like a contract, but this still doesn't quite carry the strength of the language here. Usually these covenants include responsibilities on both sides. And if one side does not fulfill their duties, the covenant prescribed the consequences. And there were some occasions where if one side failed to keep their part of the covenant, then the covenant was revoked. The covenants that God made with Abraham and David were unique because they placed all of the obligations on God and none of them on Abraham or David. So that God himself and God alone was fully responsible to ensure the conditions of the covenant were kept. David and Abraham could not break the covenant because they had no responsibilities under the terms of those two covenants. And those two covenants extended far beyond Abraham and David. And it is in the fulfillment of those two covenants that God will also fulfill all of the other covenants that he made with man. The final fulfillment of the covenants to Abraham and David will also be the climax of human history. So these are two of the most important covenants in Scripture. Now turn in your Bibles back to Genesis chapter 12. It's page 15 in your pew Bibles. Genesis chapter 12, the first verse is where we're going to be looking. And that is the first record of the covenant that God made with Abraham. And the Abrahamic covenant is the promise which resulted in the formation of the nation of Israel. This covenant is what sent Aaron out of Ur to Haran and then down into the promised land. The events recorded in 38 of the 39 books of the Old Testament. So all the books of the Old Testament except Job are the direct result of the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant quite literally changed the course of human history. And so let me read Genesis 12, verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your family's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So in this covenant, God promised to make Abraham a great nation, to bless him, to make his name great, to make him a blessing, to bless those who bless him, to curse those who curse him, and to bless all people through Abraham. So to make that a little bit simpler, the Abrahamic covenant can be summarized as God's promise to bless Abraham, make him a great nation, and bless the whole world through Abraham. Genesis 12 records the first giving of those promises. Genesis 15 tells how God, years after Genesis 12, ratified this covenant with Abraham. And then Genesis 22 records God's reaffirmation of the promises of the covenant. So turn to Genesis 22, verse 15. It's page 30. Genesis 22, 15. The events of Genesis 22 are very familiar to many of us. The chapter begins with God commanding Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. Isaac was the son promised to Abraham, and without him, the Abrahamic covenant could not be fulfilled. God commanded Abraham to take Isaac to a particular mountain. On that mountain, Abraham was to kill Isaac and offer him as a sacrifice to God. And Abraham immediately began to obey God. The next morning, he set out on the trip to the mountain. When he arrived, he and Isaac climbed the mountain. At the top, Abraham placed his son on the altar and then stretched out his hand to take the knife to kill his son. And at that moment, God spoke to Abraham and stopped him from taking Isaac's life. God showed them a ram caught in a nearby thicket, which Abraham then offered in place of Isaac. God spoke to Abraham again, and he reiterated the original promises. So Genesis 22, verse 15, then the angel of the Lord came to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Now these verses 16 through 18, are very similar, and the promises in them are very similar to those of chapter 12, but there are two important differences I want you to notice. First, God says in verse 16, by myself I have sworn. God was assuring Abraham that he, God and God alone, would fulfill the promises. Abraham was not responsible for fulfilling the promises of the covenant. So the covenant made to Abraham did not depend on Abraham in any way. The covenant depended on God and only on God. And when God says, by myself I have sworn, he's also tied the keeping of those, of his promises to his own nature and being, so that God could no more fail to keep these promises than he could stop being God. So God was confirming to Abraham that God himself would fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. God would make Abraham a great nation. God would bless the world through Abraham. God would be the one who made sure all of those things happen, and it is the unilateral nature of this covenant that is being stressed here. It was evident in Genesis chapter 12. But now it is made emphatic and explicit. God is saying, I am going to do this. This is all up to me. The other important difference between the promises in chapter 22 and the promises in chapter 12 is found down in verse 18. So look at verse 18. I'm going to read Genesis 12:3. God there said, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In verse 18 of Genesis 22, God says, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. There's a difference. Genesis 12, God says, in you. Genesis 22, God says, in your seed. And God is now specifically bringing Isaac into the terms of the covenant. Isaac was the son promised to Abraham and Sarah. He would also be a part of the fulfillment of the promises, so that the promises given to Abraham would now be given to Isaac. God would bless Isaac. Isaac would become a great nation. Through Isaac's descendants, all the world would be blessed. And Isaac is very much in view in this verse. But someone else is also in view. God is making to Abraham a definite statement regarding the means by which God would bless all the earth. Isaac was the indirect means that God would use. But another seed of Abraham would be the direct means of blessing the whole world. Now, the nature of this blessing is not spelled out for us in Genesis, but it is hinted at. And Abraham understood, at least to a significant extent, the nature of this blessing. And we know this because Genesis 15 says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Believing God would give him a child is not saving faith. Believing God would give his descendants a particular kingdom is not saving faith. But being counted righteous, that is salvation. The biblical term we use for that is justification. He's talking about Abraham being saved. What Abraham believed is that the blessing of God that would be given to the world through Abraham is the blessing of salvation. And in fact, the Apostle Paul speaks of that Abrahamic covenant, and he says that in the covenant, God preached the gospel to Abraham. When God made this covenant with Abraham, he proclaimed to him the gospel. The gospel preached to Abraham was the gospel of Abraham's seed. That gospel is the gospel of one specific descendant of Abraham. Galatians 3:16 stresses the point that the word seed in Genesis 22:18 is not a plural word. God is not promising that the whole world would be blessed by many of Abraham's descendants or by all of Abraham's descendants. This is a problem of a singular seed. One particular seed will bring blessing to the world. And Galatians 3:16 identifies that seed, that descendant, as Christ. That verse says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one. And to your seed, who is Christ. Genesis 22:18 is ultimately talking about Jesus. God will bring blessing to all of the world through Jesus. That blessing is the gospel. It is a saving blessing. And what Matthew chapter 1 does is it fixes our attention on Jesus as the promised seed of Abraham who will bring blessing to the entire world. So that Jesus, born of Mary, son of Joseph, is the promised seed. He is the Christ. He is the gospel God preached to Abraham. The second covenant is the one that God made with David. And we read about that covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's page 479 in your pew Bible. 2 Samuel chapter 7. This covenant is one that God made to David and made with David after David determined to build a temple for God. Now, God did not command David to build him a temple. God had never commanded that anyone build him a temple. He had commanded a tabernacle. But David, because of his great love for God, wanted to build the house of God, a permanent and glorious structure where God would be worshipped and where God's glory would reside. And the covenant with David is a play on word. God, I think God here gives us permission to make puns. Just my personal opinion. It certainly is a play on words. Because David says, I'm going to build God a house, a structure dwelling place. David, God says to David, you're not. Your son will. But David, I'm going to build for you a house. Not a structure, but a family, a kingdom, a dynasty, a household would be how we read it. God promised to build David an unending kingdom. And so verse 12 of 2 Samuel 7 says, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, after what I just said about the covenant with Abraham, I hope the word seed in verse 12 jumped off the page at you. Like the Abrahamic covenant, this promise had in view an immediate seed and a distant seed. So that immediate son born to David would build the temple and would be given a kingdom. That son would also be chastened when he sinned, but he would be kept in the mercy of God. But God also promised to David an eternal kingdom. And this is not just the promise of a kingdom which would last forever under the rule of a succession of sons of David. This is a promise of a single son of David who would endure and reign forever. And we know this because of Psalm 89. As I've already said, Psalm 89 is a meditation on this covenant that God made with David. I'm not going to go back and read it. I encourage you to read the whole psalm on your own. But there are three times in the 89th Psalm that God says he will make the seed of David endure forever. So that verse 4 quotes God saying, your seed I will establish forever. In Psalm 89 verse 29, God says of David, his seed also I will make to endure forever. He says basically the same thing again in Psalm 89 36. And it boils down to, very simply, the covenant made with David is a covenant that finds its ultimate fulfillment in an eternal king ruling over an eternal kingdom. This king will be descended from David. He will rule over the kingdom given to David. And consequently, he will continue the Davidic dynasty, the dynasty of David. And just like the promises God made to Abraham, the fulfillment of those promises of an eternal kingdom and an eternal king and an eternal dynasty, those promises were not dependent on the action of David or one of his biological or more immediate descendants. The verbs in 2 Samuel 7 verse 16, they're passive verbs. Shall be. These are not David doing the action, but rather this is something that is being done for David. And again, Psalm 89 makes this explicit. The establishment of David's eternal kingdom and his eternal seed would be entirely the work of God. So that David's individual sons, they would suffer if they disobeyed. But their disobedience would not revoke God's covenant, which is vitally important in Matthew 1. Because you're now at a people that for the past 600 years have been in subjugation because of their disobedience. They have a history of failed king after failed king, of disobedience after disobedience. And if the covenant that God made with David was dependent upon David's obedience or the continued obedience of his sons, then none of Israel would have any hope at all because they blew it a long time ago. But because this covenant is God's promise that he will fulfill, when Matthew evokes this covenant, he draws their attention to it, he is also reminding them this covenant still stands. This covenant is still in force because God is the keeper of this covenant. Second, in Ezekiel, and again, time doesn't allow me to turn there, but Ezekiel 37, these promises to David are shown to be fulfilled in one person. God promised, I will deliver them from all of their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people and I will be their God. David, my servant, shall be king over them. And they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Just a couple verses after that, God promised to establish an eternal covenant with Israel and to dwell in their midst forever. And the king appointed by God will reign forever over an eternal kingdom, so that those three promises that were made to David in 2 Samuel, they find their fulfillment in one person. God would establish David's house, kingdom, and eternal dynasty in the person of the seed of David. And so the genealogy which begins Matthew tells us that Jesus is that one descendant, the son of David, that has been promised by God. Matthew fixes our attention on Jesus as the promised seed who will rule forever over a righteous kingdom. And as we come now into this season of the year, and we celebrate the birth of Jesus, we celebrate the fulfillment of God's promises. We are celebrating that God is faithful to keep His word. And even more, the celebration of the birth of Jesus is the celebration of the gospel. Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham, was born for the salvation of sinners. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise to bring blessing, saving gospel blessing to the whole world. So that this blessing he gives us is the rescue of sinners from the tyranny of Satan, the forgiveness of sin, the justification of the guilty, and the granting of eternal life to all who believe. And that blessing was secured to us through the death and the resurrection of Jesus, and it is all the working of God. It's not our doing. It's not our plan. It was not our will that brought Jesus down to the earth to die for our sins. All of this is the working of God. It is the accomplishment of His eternal purpose. And this Gospel of Matthew begins by assuring us Jesus is the promised seed. And so as we enjoy the many gatherings and many celebrations of this season, let us never forget the birth of Jesus was salvific. It was salvation-oriented. It was a gospel birth. So the story of Christmas is the story of the gospel. The hope of Christmas is the hope of the gospel. The joy of Christmas is the joy of the gospel and the opportunity of Christmas is the opportunity to proclaim the gospel of Jesus, the son of Abraham, the son of David, the savior of men.